I invite you to open your Bible once again to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2, take out your outline to follow along. I told you last week that I wasn't sure if we would look at this final installment of the birth of Messiah King or move on to another text, but I couldn't get away from it for several reasons. We normally link the events of Matthew, chapter 2, with the birth of Christ, but they occur several months afterwards. Also, we usually talk about stewardship at the beginning of the year, and you can hardly find a better example of stewardship than Joseph's care of the infant Messiah and his mother, Mary. And finally, we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about parenting soon, and you can hardly find a better example of what it means to be a father than that of Joseph, the foster father of Jesus. So I felt compelled to finish this series, even though we're a week late because of the beautiful snow that we had on the second Sunday and Monday in December, with hopes for much more. Look with me as I read Matthew 2, 13 to 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is the first of four scenes in this nativity drama that follows the visit of the wise men, so let's call it the trip to Egypt. This will be the only time we know of in the life of our Lord that he ventures outside the borders of the promised land. And the irony is, he's so young that humanly speaking, he won't even remember it. My son and his wife sold their home this past fall where they lived for 5 years, and they bought another house about 12 miles away from the previous one. We helped them move all their belongings over the past week. I still am sore from it. My granddaughter was literally born in that house, lived there the first 18 months of her life. We celebrated her first birthday there with all of her grandparents and her four great-grandmothers. She began to crawl, learn to walk, and said her first words there. So there are a lot of wonderful memories for us associated with that house, but sadly, she will never remember living there. All she'll have are the photos and videos of events that occurred there. Well, the same for little Jesus. He'll spend the final months of his first year in Egypt, perhaps celebrate his first birthday there, but in his human nature, will never remember being there. But he did go there, and his trip to Egypt begins with a warning from an angel. We're told in verse 13 that when the Magi had left, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. This will be the second dream that Joseph receives from God, and the third God has given in association with the birth of his son, the other given to warn the wise men about Herod back in verse 12. Joseph had already totally surrendered his life to God's will for him when he received the first dream back in chapter 1, verse 24. He turned his plans and his privacy and his career and his future over to God, determined to do whatever God wanted him to do. So God has now obligated himself to provide the instruction and provision and protection that Joseph would need to carry out God's plan. God has a claim and a call on your life, dear one. And the only proper response is to do just what Joseph did, totally surrender and obey instantly and completely. And when you do that, God obligates himself to provide for you. What will Jesus say years later in his Sermon on the Mount in this same book, Matthew 6? Remember, he says, "Don't worry about what you will eat or drink or what you will wear, where you will live or how long you'll live. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added to you," Matthew 6:33. Well, Joseph is learning that because he chose to put God first and obey him, God is serious about taking care of him. God got Joseph and Mary safely to Bethlehem. He provided a stable where Jesus could be born. He provided a house for them to live in. He sent wise men to that house with expensive gifts that would be used to finance their sojourn to Egypt. Now he's going to provide instructions that will protect the child from danger. Does God provide luxuries? Not usually. He didn't promise that. He promised to meet our needs. But his promises are linked to our surrender to his will. If we refuse to surrender and decide to go our own way, "I'll do it my way, Lord," then we're pretty much on our own. So we shouldn't then blame him when he doesn't come through the way we think he ought to. We told him before, we don't need you when we don't surrender to him. Have you surrendered to God like Joseph did? Your life, your marriage, your family, your career, your finances, your plans, your future. They all belong to Him anyway. He just graciously allows us to use them in this life as His stewards. But if we surrender them to Him, then we will know what it means to enjoy them to the fullest in this life. And we'll lay up treasures for the next, and we'll enjoy His instructions and provisions throughout our lives. Too often, Christians are known for what we're against. And we should be against what God is against, but we should be known for what we are for. The fullness of abundant life lived in surrender and obedience to God. And that's not the best life now that the prosperity preachers talk about. They mean money and material possessions and creature comforts and ease and convenience. A true follower of Jesus may experience little or none of those things. Just look at what Joseph is going through now. But those material possessions and physical comfort can be taken away from us. What God provided Joseph and what He offers to all who surrender to Him can't be taken away. I ask again on this first Sunday of this new year, have you surrendered everything to God? Have you offered your life to Him as a living sacrifice and said with a songwriter, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee? If you have, your consistent service for Him in 2019 will reflect that. If you have, your consistent giving to Him in 2019 will reflect that. If you have, your consistent Bible reading and prayer time in 2019 will reflect that. The surrendered life is one that can't be faked. It's real. One other word about dreams from God. Prior to the completion of the Bible, God used dreams as a means of providing new revelation from Him. In the Old Testament, He gave important dreams and visions to believers like Joseph and Daniel and Ezekiel, and even to unbelievers like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. And here He gives them to Joseph and the wise men. But with the completion of the Bible and throughout most of church history, dreams and visions have not been a source of new revelation, because God hasn't given new revelation since the book of Revelation was completed near the end of the first century. But God prophesied in Joel 2, and Peter quotes that passage in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that in the last days God would cause young men to see visions and old men to dream dreams. One of the evidences that we are living in the final days before Christ returns, I believe, is that God is again using dreams, not to give new revelation that belongs in the Bible, but to reveal Himself to individuals, especially to Muslims and perhaps to Hindus who've been shut off from the gospel. These dreams lead the individuals not to some unbiblical conclusions like we often hear from so-called near-death experiences, but to inquire about Jesus Christ from a local missionary or by finding and reading the Bible for themselves. And there are just too many reports of these things happening to deny their reality. Let me share one of them. I just read this past week in the current edition of Voice of the Martyrs magazine. Here it is right here. Cover is Leaving Islam is the cover story. Jafar was a 23-year-old Iraqi Shiite Muslim who in 2014 joined the fighting in Syria against the Sunni-led self-proclaimed Islamic State, ISIS. Within 45 days, his best friend had been shot dead, and his leg, was permanently maimed in a mortar attack. Disillusioned, he cried out to the Creator of the universe, "If you were there, show yourself!" Exhausted from pain, frustrated, and weeping, Jafar fell asleep. And that night he had an amazingly detailed dream. He dreamed he was perched on a narrow bridge wide enough for only one. Beneath him was an abyss of smoke and fire radiating heat upward. He could hear the screams of others behind him as the bridge crumbled beneath their feet and they plunged into the gulf below. Terrified, he took one careful step after another. After reaching a door at the end of the bridge, he knocked, and a man in a white garment opened the door. "Who are you?" Jafar asked. The man told him he was the owner of the door and invited him in. He warned Jafar, however, that if he stepped through the door, he could never go back out. Knowing what was behind him, Jafar stepped over the threshold. Inside, he saw fruit trees and vast spaces of green grass. People smiled at him as angels played trumpets. The man in white walked ahead to seat himself on a golden throne inlaid with dazzling blue jewels. Jafar said he was filled with a deep peace. Then he woke up. He soon forgot the dream, but 3 months later it reoccurred. Same bridge, same man in white, same invitation to enter the safe, peaceful place. Jafar woke up afterwards and started thinking, "Who is this person who came to me twice?" Jafar began his search with traditional Shiite teachings, before soon discovering a weekly TV program by a Moroccan Christian apologist. And after 3 weeks of following his teaching, he rejected Islam completely. He said, "I'm convinced that Islam was not from God." Sometime later in a ceremony, Jafar was knocked unconscious and taken to the hospital in a coma. As he lay unconscious, he heard footsteps behind him and saw the man in white from his dreams. "Why are you crying?" the man asked. Jafar explained that he didn't want to leave his mother. Then he awoke. After his release from the hospital, Jafar ran into his former employer one day and told him about the recurring dreams. His former boss began to weep and told Jafar, "The man who appeared to you is Jesus Christ, and he wants you to be his." This former boss had become a Christian, and he gave Jafar a Bible and asked him to read it, starting with the New Testament. By the time he reached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, which is only 5 chapters into the New Testament, he was sobbing. He said, quote, "I was broken. I had all these trials. And then I read, 'Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted.' It spoke so much to me." He called the man who had given him the Bible and told him he wanted to accept Christ. His friend happily led him in a prayer. As Jafar studied his Bible and grew in Christ, he discovered many details that aligned with his dream about the man in white. He devoured the scriptures and began to post videos of him reading and discussing Bible passages. He led 2 of his friends to Christ when they saw how much Christ had changed Jafar. When he told his father about his trust in Christ, his father beat him so savagely with a windshield wiper that he dislocated his own shoulder. When his former Shiite militia unit heard of his conversion, they sent him a threatening message, vowing to find him and kill him and hang him on a cross like his God he believed in. In October 2017, he had to leave Iraq for a nearby country, but he continues to make videos about Christianity and is willing to return to his country if God leads him to do so. That is just one of many, 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 many stories coming out of the world of Islam. So I believe the Lord is revealing himself in dreams today to Muslims like Jafar. And 2,000 years ago, sometime after the wise men had left to return to their country, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. And Joseph is instructed, "Get up, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Clear instructions, and they're to be done now, not in a week or a month or when it's more convenient or when Joseph feels like it. And to stress the urgency, the angel graciously gives Joseph some additional information that he didn't have to. "You need to get out now, Joseph, because Herod is going to search for the young child to kill him." Now, God doesn't have to give us the why behind his instructions. We just have to know the what and then trust him. And most of the time, that's what he does. But here he lets Joseph in on Herod's evil plans. And notice God is never late. He gives Joseph the warning and plenty of time for him to get out of town. In the Nativity story film, it implies that Herod's soldiers are already in town looking for little boys when Joseph has the dream. But the angel says Herod will seek the child. Future action. But in the near future, so leave Joseph now. And he does. We see in verses 14 and 15 obedience by Joseph. We're assured that he obeys instantly and completely the instructions given him by the angel. In fact, to stress the point, Matthew uses mostly the same action verbs as the angel used to describe what Joseph does. The angel said, "Get up, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you." What does Joseph do in response? He gets up. He takes the child and his mother during the night, leaves for Egypt, and stays there until the death of Herod. That's biblical obedience, my friends, obeying God instantly and completely with the right attitude. Not partial obedience, not picking and choosing the commands that we like. Joseph doesn't say, "Lord, this is going to interrupt my carpentry business that's just getting started up here again in Bethlehem. I'll go, but not until I finish that last order. And I'm not going to Egypt. It's too far, and I don't like the climate. And besides, the last time some Jews went to Egypt, they had to stay over 400 years. I think I'll go east and cross the Jordan and then turn north and up into the hill country of Gilead where Elijah hid by the brook Kereth. I'll go, but on my terms." That sounds like how a lot of professing believers in 21st century America might respond to God's commands, cherry-picking the ones we like, rationalizing why we ought to do things our way. But that's not how Joseph responded. And that's not how any believer responds who has already surrendered his or her life to the Lord. So if you find yourself cherry-picking and ignoring and rationalizing, those are sure signs that you've not yet obeyed Romans 12:1. You've not yet offered your body a living sacrifice to God, which is the only reasonable thing to do in light of his mercies for you. You're not yet surrendered. You've not yet surrendered your life to him. Joseph's surrender is swift and complete, even though it was disruptive to his life and again stretched him beyond his comfort zone, which we don't like to happen. It also allowed God to keep his promise because at the end of verse 15, Matthew is inspired by the Holy Spirit to see the sojourn into Egypt by Joseph and Mary and little Jesus as a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah, prophesied for about 45 years during the second half of the 8th century B.C., that is about 755 to 710 B.C. He ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah, and the last six kings in Israel from Jeroboam II to Hoshea. In Hosea 11:1, the prophet looks back historically at God's tender care in leading Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus under Moses. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew sees that statement as prefiguring in type this event in which little Jesus is taken to Egypt for his safety and then later called out of Egypt back to the promised land. Israel is called God's son in Hosea 11:1 in that God birthed the nation through Abraham and the other patriarchs. But Jesus is literally God's son, eternally begotten and birthed in Bethlehem through Mary. Thus, in Jesus' sojourn to Egypt and his return to Israel, the Lord's prophecy through Hosea is fulfilled in type. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So scene one in this drama fades away with Joseph and Mary, little Jesus, safely on their way to Egypt. And scene two opens with the terror in Bethlehem. And what a heartbreaking tragedy it is, as Herod has the children killed. Verse 16 says of the wicked king that he's exceedingly angry when he sees that the wise men deceived him. Warned of God, the wise men bypassed Jerusalem on their way back to Persia, which bought Mary and Joseph and little Jesus the time they needed to escape. But the action of the Magi signed the death warrant for the other little boys in Bethlehem. If the wise men had returned and reported to Herod, as he asked them to do back in verse 8, they could have told the king the name of Jesus' parents and the occupation of Joseph and the address of the house where they had found the baby, where the family was living in Jerusalem. If Herod could have possibly identified the newborn king of the Jews as the wise men called Jesus, then he could have killed him and spared all the other little boys in Bethlehem. But God could not allow his son to die as a child. Jesus came to die as a man on the cross for your sins and mine. So unable to identify the newborn Messiah, what does this wicked, paranoid, merciless Herod do? He sends his troops to kill all the male children up to 2 years old in and around Bethlehem. What a horrible event that was. Try to imagine the terror for the mothers and fathers of those little boys, some still in their mother's arms, some just learning to crawl, some just learning to walk and talk, soldiers with swords drawn, storming into these previously happy homes, ripping the children from their parents' grasp and stabbing them to death or beheading them. How many fathers did the soldiers have to beat to a pulp before they could carry out their slaughter? How many mothers did they have to slap away? How many parents went nearly mad with grief? And why does Herod choose 2 years as the age limit? Well, Matthew tells us that he determines the age from when the star first appeared to the wise men. Herod had asked them that question back in verse 7 when he had them in Jerusalem. As I said last week, that doesn't mean that Jesus was 2 years old when the wise men visited him. He couldn't have been that old unless he was in his mid to late 30s when he died on the cross. He was probably born, Jesus, in the fall of 5 BC, It was probably early in 4 B.C. when the wise men arrive, and Herod will die later in 4 B.C. But when the star first appeared to the wise men in Persia, maybe as much as 2 years earlier, they had to decide to make the trip, and then they had to make extensive preparations for the trip, and then they actually had to make the trip, which would have taken at least 4 months, as it did for Ezra, according to Ezra 7:9. But the question the grieving mothers and fathers might have asked later is, why did God allow the wise men to stop in Jerusalem and talk with Herod anyway? Why didn't they just come straight to Bethlehem, visit the newborn king, and then return to Persia without any contact with Herod? If they knew the prophecy about the star in Numbers 24:17, why didn't they know the prophecy about the Bethlehem in Micah 5:2? If they hadn't been asking around in Jerusalem about the newborn king of the Jews, if they hadn't talked to Herod, maybe my little innocent boy would still be alive. I can't answer those questions for those grieving parents of Bethlehem any more than I can answer the questions of grieving parents in Durham today. I preach the funerals of babies and children over the years, and I wept with those parents. My first cousin's daughter buried her infant daughter just before Christmas a few years ago. She already had a little boy. She wanted a daughter, and God gave her one. Everything was fine with the pregnancy until the last couple of days of the 40th week. The mother stopped feeling the baby move. She went to the doctor. There was no heartbeat. They did an ultrasound and discovered that the cord got wrapped around the full-term baby's neck, and she had died. They induced labor, and the pitiful young mother had to deliver her stillborn daughter that she had so longed to hold. My aunt lost her great-granddaughter that day. She said that little casket at the front of the church was the most pitiful thing she ever saw. I don't know why God allowed that precious little baby girl to die. I don't know why he allowed wicked Herod to murder those precious little boys in Bethlehem. Herod would die later that year. Why didn't God just kill the old murderer before the wise men showed up? I don't know why God let it happen, but I know he had a purpose. And so I trust him, which is what everyone does who surrendered to God. We believe Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. If I could see everything as he sees it, I would say, of course. But I can't see. I can only see a little small piece. He sees the whole thing and all of history at one time. And so it is an evil thing to charge him with wrong and to say, you shouldn't have done that. Whatever he does is right, whether I understand it or not. That's the response of one who loves the Lord and believes the Lord and has surrendered to him. And I'm also confident that God wept with those grieving parents in Bethlehem, just as Jesus would later weep with Mary and Martha at Lazarus' tomb. And I also know that just as Herod has the children killed, so Jeremiah has his prophecy fulfilled. One of God's purposes in this tragedy is the fulfillment of prophecy. But this is a different kind of fulfillment than that of Micah's prophecy, as mentioned in verse 6. Micah's prophecy about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem was a directly spoken, specific prediction. Jeremiah's prophecy about the weeping for the children is a prophecy fulfilled in type. You see, here's Jeremiah's prophecy as recorded in Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, in the context of Jeremiah's prophecy, he pictures a young mother in the vicinity of Ramah, just north of Bethlehem, weeping inconsolably for her children who were slain in the Babylonian invasion. Ramah was a town in the hill country of Ephraim in the land allotted to the tribe of Benjamin, according to Joshua 18:25. When Deborah was judge of Israel, she would sit under a palm tree in the mountains of Ephraim between Ramah and Bethel, and the people of Israel would bring their cases to her, Judges 4:5. It was not far from Bethlehem. The Babylonians invaded Judah in 605 B.C. and again in 597 B.C. and again in 586 B.C. And in one of those invasions, this mother's children were killed. Her dreams are smashed, her hope is gone, and she refuses to be consoled by her friends and family because her children are no more. They're gone. Jeremiah calls the young mother Rachel because Jacob's wife Rachel died and was buried near Bethlehem after giving birth to Benjamin there, some 1,300 years before the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah's time. Genesis 35 records Jacob returning to the promised land with his wives and sons after 20 years with his uncle Laban. Rachel, the mother of the Old Testament Joseph, is near the end of her pregnancy when she and the entourage get close to Bethlehem, just as Mary, the husband of the New Testament Joseph, is near the end of her pregnancy when she arrives in Bethlehem. The birth is difficult for Rachel, and she dies shortly after Benjamin is born. She names him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob changes his name to Benjamin, Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. How fitting that Mary's son, born in Bethlehem, will be known as a man of sorrow, as Isaiah refers to him, and he will one day return to heaven to be the son at his father's right hand, where he sits today at the place of honor. A heartbroken Jacob buries his beloved Rachel just outside Bethlehem, sets up a monument for her, and the Lord gives her name to the young mother weeping near Bethlehem for her dead children. And the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to see this prophecy as fulfilled in type in the weeping of the mothers of Bethlehem over their little boys murdered by Herod. And with that, we pull down the curtain on this tragic and pitiful scene two of this drama, the terror in Bethlehem. Scene three is the trek to Israel. And as was true earlier with the trip out of Israel, this trek begins with angelic instructions. Verse 19 informs us that after Herod's death, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream in Egypt with new instructions. This is Joseph's third dream from God in which an angel appears to him, probably the same angel, most likely Gabriel. Herod had been the instigator of the plot to kill little Jesus along with his remaining sons, no doubt, and he must have assumed that he succeeded when he had all the little boys in Bethlehem murdered. He says, I must have gotten him. No more Messiah. But now the wicked monarch is dead, just months after that heinous deed, and so God, as the angel, informed Joseph that it's time for him to bring his young family back to the promised land. So the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and Joseph is told, get up, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. The instructions are just like the previous ones a few months earlier in Bethlehem, except the trip will be in reverse. And again, the Lord graciously provides the why as well as the what. The threat against the young Messiah's life is over. The wicked old king is dead. That sounds like a line from a movie, doesn't it? Just like before, we observe in Joseph complete obedience. Again, employing the same action words as used by the angel, we're told in verse 21 that Joseph responds with swift and complete obedience. He gets up, he takes the young child and his mother, and he comes into the land of Israel. This move, like all the others, is inconvenient and disruptive to the young family. No doubt Joseph had found or built a house in Egypt in which they were living. Probably he'd started a new carpentry business with maybe a growing number of customers. Perhaps he had some orders he was working on that were not yet completed. But there's no resistance, no feet dragging on his part. When God gives clear instructions, the believer who's already surrendered his life to God obeys swiftly and completely and with the right attitude. That's what Joseph does. Have you made that commitment in 2019 to respond to God in that way? Whatever he says, whatever his plans are for you. I can tell you that you will not unless you have first surrendered everything to him. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is telling the worldly and relatively wealthy Corinthians about the generous giving of the poor saints in Macedonia, which would be the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. These Macedonian believers were giving generously to the Lord's work out of their deep poverty, but they were doing so with great joy. And in verse 5, Paul reveals the secret to their attitude and their actions. He says, they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. 2 Corinthians 8, 5. You see, they had put Romans 12, 1 into practice, even though they'd never read it. They'd offered themselves as a living sacrifice to God. They'd totally surrendered their lives to God. As Chip Ingram put it in his R12 study, they were all in. Husband, wife, dad, mom, grandparent, single adult, young person, are you all in with God? Have you fully surrendered to Him? Have you presented your life to Him, a living sacrifice that you tell Him every morning, these are your hands, Lord, these are your eyes, your mind, your feet, your mouth. Use them today for your glory. I want them to be instruments of righteousness. I've spent enough time with them being instruments of unrighteousness. And in 2019, they are yours, and you renew that every day. If not, will you do it this morning, right now, even on this first Sunday of the year? Scene three of this drama ends with Joseph and Mary, little Jesus, back in Israel and on the border of Judea. Joseph is probably walking and leading the donkey. Mary's riding and holding little Jesus. Maybe he's 13, 14, 15 months old by now, probably saying Mama and Dada in Aramaic. And then scene four opens with a turn to Nazareth. Verse 22 finds Jesus, Joseph experiencing the fear of harm. The fear of harm. You see, coming up from Israel along the Mediterranean coast in what is today called the Gaza Strip, in the land that had been the Philistine territory from the time of the patriarchs to the time of David and Solomon, the little family nears the border of Judea when Joseph hears, from maybe some passing caravan or travels, somebody traveling, he hears that Archelaus is reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, and he's afraid to return there. You see, when Herod dies, his kingdom is divided three ways by the Romans and given to his sons. Archelaus will rule Judea, Samaria, and Idumea to the south. Herod Philip II will rule the regions north of Galilee, up there around Mount Hermon. And Herod Antipas will rule Galilee and Perea. Herod Antipas is the one we know about in the New Testament that had John the Baptist put to death. But Joseph hears that Archelaus is a brutal tyrant who's even worse than his father Herod the Great. So he fears to take his family back to Bethlehem or any other town where Archelaus is reigning. In fact, Archelaus proves to be so brutal and so ineffective that he is deposed by Rome after a short reign and replaced by a Roman governor. If you ever wondered why, during Jesus' public ministry, the Jews have a Jewish king in Galilee and a Roman governor in Judea, this is the reason. And by the time of Jesus' trial and death, the fifth Roman governor of Judea will be Pontius Pilate. Joseph fears harm to his family at this point, but by the end of the scene, he's finally home. At the end of verse 22, as he ponders which way to go, we're told that he's warned by God in a dream. This is the fourth dream that he receives from God. And so he turns north and takes his young family into the region of Galilee. Probably he continues up the Mediterranean coast along the Roman road called the Via Mara, the Way of the Sea, which is most likely not the route he and Mary had taken to Bethlehem more than a year earlier. They probably came along the Jordan, crossed the Jordan, came down on the Perea side, and then crossed Jericho, and then came along the Jericho road to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem. But he's going back to Via Mara, and then about 20 miles south of Mount Carmel, he'll take the road that leaves the coast and goes inland, heading east and then northeast. The road will take him south of Megiddo, through the valley of Jezreel, to the ridge on which the village of Nazareth is nestled. So Joseph arrives and resettles in his and Mary's hometown of Nazareth, where their adventure and their journey had begun about 2 years earlier. Thus, they've come full circle with more than a year and a journey of 200 or 300 miles. When they left Nazareth those many months ago, Jesus was in Mary's womb, and her pregnancy was the subject of scandal and rumors and accusations. As they return to Nazareth, little Jesus is in Mary's arms. But have the rumors and the shunning and the accusations gone away? Mary and Joseph's parents are no doubt still in town. They must be delighted to see their children, their first grandchild, thankful to God for the safe journey. As a grandparent, I can certainly understand that. One wonders if these two sets of parents had heard any news from their children since they left town for the census the year before. But why would Joseph come back to his hometown to face the wagging tongues and the judgmental looks? I wish we had more details. I got a lot of questions I'd like to ask. Is it possible that Joseph and Mary called the citizens of Bethlehem together, or at least the elders and the leading men of the village, and told them about the arrival in Bethlehem, about the birth in the stable, about the angels appearing to the shepherds, about the shepherds showing up at the stable, about the wise men showing up at the house a few weeks later, about the warning from the angel regarding the threat from Herod, about the trip to Egypt, about the angelic instruction in the dream to return to Israel and then to Galilee and ultimately Nazareth? Did they share that with the people they had known there in Bethlehem? Did they tell their parents and the people of Nazareth about these adventures? If they did the people believe them? Did they stop most of the accusing looks and shunning so that Joseph and Mary could get on with their lives in Nazareth, so Joseph could return to his carpentry business and actually have customers, so he could attend the local synagogue with little Jesus and the other sons that would be born to him and Mary, so that Mary could be accepted again by the other women of Nazareth with whom she had grown up? So many questions in which we don't have the answers. Certainly, by the way Jesus is treated in Luke 4, when he returns to Nazareth as a rabbi some three decades later to teach in the synagogue he had attended while growing up, most of the people do not believe him to be the Messiah and the Son of God. They say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" In fact, they are so offended by what he says in his sermon, they actually try to push him off the cliff and kill him. So we don't know what Joseph and Mary tell the townspeople of Nazareth. And if they tell them the stories of the Nativity, we don't know if they believe them. But we do know that little Jesus will be raised here and will be known hereafter as Jesus of Nazareth. And we know that Matthew sees this as a fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is the fifth time in Matthew's account that he's referred to Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled, but this one is different. The others we can pinpoint. In Matthew 1:23, he refers back to Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin having a child. In chapter 2, verse 6, he quotes Micah 5:2, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. In chapter 2, verse 15, he quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I call my son. In chapter 2, verse 17, he quotes Jeremiah 31:15 about the weeping in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. But there's no Old Testament text from Genesis to Malachi that says he shall be called a Nazarene. But Matthew gives us a clue when he says, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. He's not thinking about a single prophetic text in the Old Testament, even though some scholars believe that he has in mind Isaiah 11:1, where the Messiah is called a branch. The Hebrew word for branch is nazar, which is the root word in Nazareth. Other scholars believe Matthew is referring to verbal prophecies from different prophets that maybe were passed down orally but were never recorded in the Old Testament. But we would have no way of knowing if they're not recorded in Scripture. More likely, Matthew's using Nazarene as a synonym for someone who is detestable or despised. But that's how people in the first century thought of people from Nazareth. Nazareth, you see, had a Roman military garrison, and the village had a rather unseemly reputation. When Philip finds Nathanael in John 1:45 and tells him, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth," Nathanael famously responds in the next verse, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" John 1:46. Today, or recently, when ISIS was controlling Iraq, they would put this Arabic letter, it's the Arabic letter Nun, corresponds to our N, which is the first letter in Nazarene. So they referred to the Christians, ISIS referred to these Iraqi Christians as Nazarenes, and they put this on their door, just like the Jews in the Holocaust had to wear a yellow Star of David to identify them. So even today, there is that despised element in that term, Nazarene. If this is what Matthew means, then he probably has in mind prophecies like Psalm 22:6. Jesus says, "I am a worm and no man." Isaiah 49:7 or Isaiah 53:3, as Isaiah predicts, Jesus of Nazareth would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Perhaps that's what Matthew has in mind when he says he will be called despised, a Nazarene. But not in this place, right? Not in this church family. We recognize and confess him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. At least that's what we say on Sunday. How is he treated in your heart, dear one, in your home, in your family, the rest of the week? How will you respond to him in this new year? Before you answer that, let me leave you with these three concluding thoughts. God has a claim and call upon each of our lives. Not just for Joseph and Mary, not just for the apostles and other Bible characters, it's not just for preachers and missionaries today. Every person listening to me this morning, every person, God has a claim and call upon each of our lives, and the only proper response is total surrender and a swift and complete obedience. How have you responded to that call, dear one? You say, well, I haven't. Well, then you've responded, no. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. Second, surrender to God's call will not result in a life of ease and convenience. It may well involve disruption, misunderstanding, fear, and danger. That's certainly what Joseph faced and what most of the great saints of history have faced who were totally surrendered to God, including all those listed in Hebrews 11. The prosperity gospel preachers have deceived so many into a false view of Christianity. And unfortunately, prosperity theology has spread from America and is gaining wide audience in places like Africa and parts of South America where there's so much poverty. Come to Jesus, he'll make you rich. Just send in that money and I'll pray for you. If God wanted us to experience comfort and ease and prosperity now, he would have taken us to heaven as soon as he saved us. We forget that this world is not our home. We are pilgrims and aliens here. This life is meant to be a battleground, not a playground. God is using this life to train us for the next, to wean us off of our dependency on the flesh and produce godly character within us. And that almost always requires trials and difficulties and sometimes suffering. But with the hardships comes an inner peace and fulfillment for the humble believer who is totally surrendered to the Lord. The formula is tribulation in this life, glory in the next. As Paul put it in Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. Suffering now, glory then. We don't reign as kings and queens in this life. We reign in the next. But while surrender to God will bring difficulties and challenges, it's also true, finally, that the surrendered life comes with God's provision and protection. It's the most fulfilling life possible on earth and brings eternal rewards. Both Joseph and Mary said yes to God, or we would never have heard of them. Saying yes to God usually doesn't lead to material prosperity in this life, but it opens the door to an endless vault of spiritual blessings and for now and for all eternity. Have you said yes? Have you said yes to God for this coming year that's upon us now, 2019? Yes, Lord, I surrender to you. I present my body a living sacrifice. And then you renew that every day. Your hands, your eyes, Lord, your feet, every day. Why every day? Because we forget. There's the crisis when we surrender ourselves to God, when we crawl up on the altar and we say, here I am, a living sacrifice, but we're always tempted to crawl back off of the altar when things get tough. So every day we renew that commitment. Joseph and Mary did that, and so must we. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to him. He was born, he grew up, lived a perfect life, died on the cross. Your sins were charged to him. He paid for them. He said, it's finished. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient, and he offers eternal life to everyone who will come through faith in him. If you've never done that, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Take my life and let it be, song of consecration that we're going to close with today. Maybe right where you are, you need to take that to heart and not just sing the words, but let it be a reality. Lord, I want you to take my life. Maybe you want to come and pray. This altar is always open. If I can help you, I'm here. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. But you do what God calls you to do, even now. Father, we thank you. We thank you, dear Lord, for your grace and mercy. We're grateful for the opportunity to surrender to you, to be in partner with you in this life, to be a co-laborer with Christ, a fellow heir with him. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn from the example of Joseph and Mary, who gave up everything to carry out your will. And here we are 2,000 years ago, later talking about them. I pray, Father, for every person here, if there's anyone who's never trusted Christ, let this be the morning they give their heart to him. Most of us here are believers, but maybe we're not surrendered. Maybe we're holding on to areas of our life. Help us to let go. We thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.